I'm going to read Romans 5, the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the privilege of reading it, thinking about it, the privilege I have to preach its truth. Help me, Lord, and help my friends here in just the next few minutes to hear what you would have us hear from this passage. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The passage is undeniably one that focuses our attention on a very practical concern of Christian living. The issue of tribulation, suffering, difficulty in the Christian life. Remarkable that Paul does this after four chapters of dealing with strong, meaty truths. But now he comes to apply the truth in a very particular way, talking about our suffering. C.S. Lewis said that all arguments in justification of suffering prove bitter resentment against their author. And I do not want to give you an excuse for bitter resentment against me. And I don't want you to blame me for anything that I'm going to say. So I'm going to speak God's word to you and not my own opinions. And I'm glad to tell you, therefore, I'm not going to give you, in just the few minutes we have this morning, a sweet homily on suffering. 3 points in a poem, in a prayer. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to rather look with you for just a few moments at this remarkable passage, which starts out talking about the solid, deep truths of the Christian faith, and particularly the one that we have been looking at for a number of weeks over the last couple of months, and that is the truth that we call justification by faith. Solid, deep, bedrock truths that shape our lives as Christians. And Paul's point is this: by bringing together justification by faith, which he begins with, therefore, having been justified by faith, and he goes on, by bringing that together with tribulation, proven character, hope, and the rest of it, by bringing those things together, Paul is implicitly making an extremely important statement. He is saying this: that doctrine and life go together. That great teaching, great truths of the Christian life are not just up there in the stratosphere. They're nice truths to think about. No, they are utterly and completely practical. And do you know that the most important thing your church can ever do for you is teach you these truths? Because I promise you that these truths will rearrange the furniture of your life. They're very practical. And as you get a hold of these truths, God uses them in your heart and your mind to begin to move around all the movable parts inside of you and begins to rearrange those parts for your good and His glory. Truth bears on my living. And Paul's point is that if I understand the truth of the teaching of justification by faith, if I understand that truth, I will have some tough times in my life. He's also going to say in this very passage, I'll have tremendous joy, but I will suffer. And this is a common theme in all of Scripture. If we understand who God is, the more we understand who God is, actually the more we need to expect that there's going to be issues in our life that we'll have to deal with that aren't always easy. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him but also to suffer for His sake. Now I tell you that if you ever hear a preacher who stands up and preaches to you a sermon in which he says, if you become a Christian, if you're a Christian, there will be no more suffering in your life, you have my permission to throw your hymn book at him. Because it simply is not true. No, the Apostle Paul says that Christians' response to suffering is not to pretend that it doesn't exist, but it's actually to rejoice in the midst of it. That's what he says right here in this passage. Rejoice in it. I'm reminded of the elderly lady who was complaining a little bit about some of the difficulties she was having in her life, and her pastor came to her and gave her a loving and gentle rebuke, and she said, "But pastor, when God sends me tribulation, he expects me to tribulate a little." And you know what Peter says, the Apostle Peter? "Don't be surprised," he says, "at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Wow. What a statement. It's important, really, that we understand, isn't it? That what we're talking about here in our response to suffering doesn't mean stoicism. It doesn't mean a stiff upper lip. It doesn't mean grin and bear it. No, he says, rejoice in the midst of your sufferings, not in spite of them. Stoicism is to rejoice in spite of your sufferings, not in the midst of them. And it's not masochism either. Believe me, you shouldn't go out looking for suffering. "Oh, I guess I should be a good sufferer for Jesus, so go look for suffering." No, it'll find you, I guarantee you. You don't need to find it. Don't go looking for it. And third, let's not pretend that we're happy when we're not so happy. You know, sometimes the rejoicing here is something we need to work on with God's help and grace, but there's going to be times in our lives when we shouldn't put on a happy face. We shouldn't be artificially happy, but we should instead learn how to rejoice deeply, and there's a difference. Now, how can you rejoice in the midst of difficulty, according to what Paul says? How? Because you have inside information. Because you know something others don't. Because you got an inside track on something God is saying and is doing. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "We have a knowledge of and insight into God's purposes and methods with respect to us." Isn't that amazing? Because of this book, because of God's revelation, we have an inside track in knowing what God is doing. We understand that God intends suffering to do something in our lives, to produce something. And Paul says what suffering produces is perseverance, and perseverance then produces character, and character produces hope. That's what he says right here. Let's look quickly at that wonderful chain of things that happens to us according to God's sovereign and providential disposition in our lives. Perseverance. Literally, that means to abide under, to stay with the pressure of something. You know, when you're under pressure, you want out from under it. But perseverance means to stick with it. Steadiness is a good word. You know, it's like when you break a horse. Some horses, when they're being broken, bolt in panic and fear. Some stand still and quiver. Some Christians panic under trial and they bolt. But some Christians learn to stand still. And we may quiver, but we hold our ground by God's grace, because suffering steadies us as we stay grounded in Christ and His gospel. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. What's that? Literally, that's the idea of something being proven reliable. It's really what Paul is after in 2 Corinthians 4 when giving a kind of personal testimony. He says, "We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." You know, engineers test the metal in a bridge at various times when they're building it to make sure that the bridge will be able to eventually hold the weight that it's intended to. That's precisely how God uses suffering in our lives. It tests the weight of our faith for its reliability. The Apostle Peter says, "Your faith is more precious than gold." Well, how do you test gold? How do you test the purity of gold? Under fire, where all the dross is burnt out of it. Proven character is like gold refined in the fire of perseverance in tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. Proven character, in turn, then, Paul says, produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. Literally, does not make ashamed. You're not ashamed of the hope that you have in the midst of difficulty when it's Christ who is the one giving you that hope. Hope gives confidence, boldness, not arrogance, not cockiness, but confidence in the midst of stress and difficulty. Have you ever noticed that in the fire of tribulation, those who are actually in the very middle of the fire are the ones with the most resilience, the most buoyancy? All around them, there may be people saying, "Oh my gosh, this poor thing, this awful thing is happening to this person. Oh my gosh, why is God allowing this to happen? Oh, this is terrible." I know, on and on they go. But the person in the middle of it is often, very often, by God's grace, buoyed up, confident, hopeful, not arrogant, but deeply and profoundly hopeful. How? If you analyze that, you can analyze it right along the lines of what the apostle teaches us in this passage. Exactly. And here's what I mean. A person who has that kind of hope in the midst of tribulation is a person who knows something about, they've got inside information, right? What's that inside information? They know something about their past, something about their present, and something about their future. What do they know about their past? Right in the text. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What do they know about their past? They know they were justified. Here's that great truth. Here it is, that massive, huge, wonderful frame for your life. Nothing is bigger, nothing is stronger than the justification of God for you. And we've looked at this word and this term repeatedly over the last weeks. But just a reminder, to justify from God's perspective does not mean to make an innocent person righteous. It means to declare the innocent righteous, not to change a person's character. What do we call that in the Christian life, changing a person's character? Sanctification, right? And we're going to talk about that in the coming chapters of the book of Romans. But up till now, Paul hasn't talked about that at all. He's talked about the bedrock truth to make sanctification possible, which is justification, which is not something God does in you, it's something God declares about you. God declares that you are given the righteousness of Christ. God declares that in terms of the law, you no longer bear the penalty of the law as if you had committed the crime. Instead, that penalty has been borne by another, by Jesus on the cross, out of love. And not only that, not only does Christ get what you deserve, you get what Christ has merited. And what has Christ merited? God's favor, God's love. Why? Because he's perfect, because he never sinned. He's perfectly righteous. You get the righteousness. We get the righteousness of Christ in this great exchange that we call justification. Not only did Christ take my place, but I took his place. Jesus got my sin and pays for it, and I get Jesus' perfect righteousness, and I don't pay for it. That's the amazing truth of justification. That's your past. That's a past worth having, isn't it? What about your present? Well, here it says that there's two words, two great words here that describe your present: peace and grace. In terms of our status, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. We no longer are at war. Or better yet, God is no longer at war with us. Later in Romans 5, it uses the term that we were once God's enemies. Now we are no longer God's enemies. You remember those pictures of VJ Day and in Times Square with the sailor kissing his girlfriend? You remember the celebrations? Some of you remember. Some of you were there, perhaps, or alive at the time. And you remember the celebration when war is over. When war is over, there's a party. And when God's war is over with us because of Christ, we are free. We are set free to enjoy the reality of peace with him. Also, our present is described in terms of the grace in which we now stand. Interestingly enough, you know, most of the time in the New Testament, when the authors talk about grace, how do they speak of it? They speak of grace as something we receive, right? We're given God's grace. But here, grace is something that we stand in. The idea is grace is something firm and sure. It's immovable. It's rock solid. It's steadfast. It will not waver. It will not change. It will not erode. And Paul wants us to live in the security, not of what our own efforts can accomplish. If we live in the security of our own efforts, what will happen? We will inevitably be insecure. Inevitably, because we will inevitably fail before God. Every man, every woman will inevitably come short of God's standards and short of what God expects. We'll even do that in our relationships with one another. The strongest, most admirable person you know is going to fail and fail you at some point. But in grace, we're secure. In God, if it comes from God's grace cannot fail. So all the uncertainty, all the shifts that produce tribulation in our lives, we know, we have inside information. We know that one thing does not change. We are held by the finished work of Christ, and we stand on the rock that cannot be moved. I love the way the New English Bible translates this. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 5, it says, we have been allowed to enter the sphere of God's grace where we now stand. That's a good term. The environment of God's grace. It's all around us. It's above us. It's below us. It's one side of us. The other goes before us, comes behind us. The sphere of God's grace is where we are if we know that we belong to Him. We have a past, we have a present, we also have a future. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now, hope is an interesting word in the Bible. You know how you and I use hope? Gee, I sure hope that my team wins. I sure do hope that my kid gets an A on that exam. I sure do hope, fill in the blank, right? That's how we use hope. Hope is wishful thinking. It's maybe we can think it might happen, but we're not sure. In the Bible, hope is used almost as a synonym for a word that usually we mean something different by. It's used as a synonym for certainty. It's called a certain hope, in fact, by the Apostle Peter. Possibility isn't in view. Chance isn't in view. When we are given a hope in the future by Christ and His gospel, then we know it's going to happen. I love the J.B. Phillips translation of these couple of verses. Since it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace, and here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things He has for us in the future. Look, what do you know? What's the inside information you've got? What do you know about your suffering? It's short. It will not last. And it does not compare to what God is storing up for you. To the riches of the glory of His grace, to the weight of glory that He is preparing to give you. As Jesus says in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. This is our happy certainty. Samuel Rutherford was a great 17th century Scotsman, Christian, lovely man. And at that time, Scottish Christians were being persecuted by the official Church of England. And Samuel Rutherford was dying. And on his deathbed, he was summoned by the King of England to answer charges and to renounce his faith and demonstrate his loyalty to the Church of England. And this is what Samuel Rutherford said to those who came to bring him the message from the king. He said, go and tell your master I have a summons from a higher court, and ere this message reaches him, I will be where few kings and great folks ever come. What's the inside information? This tribulation will end. It isn't all there is. And we are very soon going to step into glory that will make it all just seem very light. And therefore, we can rejoice in the midst of it because we know what it's doing. The love of God is poured out in our hearts. You see, when you suffer, some people say, oh, God doesn't love me. No. Just the opposite. When you suffer, God is saying, I love you, my child. He disciplines those whom He loves, the author of Hebrews says. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." The apostles were eager to share the sufferings of Christ. They weren't masochists looking for it, but they were eager to share Christ's sufferings. Why? Because they knew that to the degree that they shared the sufferings of Christ, to that degree they would share in his joy. Paul's great affirmation of the love of God, the love of God is poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, that love of God is, if I can use this way of putting it, is to be absolutely experientially your privilege to know. You are to live in the love of God, even in the midst of difficulty. And why can he say that? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God loved you when it was evident that you didn't deserve it, if God loved you so much that he gave his son to be his justification on your behalf, that Christ died for you on the cross and took your sin and gave you his righteousness, if he has done that out of love, then will he not love you in the midst of all of the vicissitudes of this life? That's his argument. Argument from the greater to the lesser. If I could make this personal to you just as we close here. Many of you have asked over the years with such love and care for me and my family about our Becca. And so maybe in the context of this, it's good to give you just a little bit of an update about her. Becca is now 13 years old. We have three teenagers, so you all pray for us, please. Becca is 1.5 years old developmentally. She has no speech. She walks and plays and loves to listen to her music and play games and listen to her music videos. But we have soberly realized that she will need assistance all of her life. She's in a wonderful special education program in the public schools, and she has many, many special friends in this church. For which we're very grateful for you. Thank you for your love for our Becca. And we look forward to Becca being a part of our family team until she's grown. In fact, sometimes at the end of the day, we all end up in Becca's room, and Chris, my 17-year-old, loves to pick her up and throw her around, and we sometimes have some wonderful laughs and prayers together in Becca's room at the end of the day. And one time not too long ago, we were doing that, and all of a sudden it got a little quiet in the room. One of those pauses, and Chris said, "You know, Becca is the glue of our family." And it's really true. Humanly speaking, Becca's our glue. It's a wonderful thing. But the thing that amazes me the most is my wife and her relationship with her daughter. I've never seen anything like it. Never. Call it mother's love. I don't know. Call it whatever you will. I've never seen anything like it. They're best buddies. But some of you also know that that hasn't come easily for Barbara. That there have been times when she has grieved deeply over not having a normal child. My wife grew up in a very, very intellectual family. Her father was a professor of law at two major universities, PhDs coming out of his. She's prized intellectual achievement all her life, and God gives her a speechless child. My wife keeps a journal, as you know, or many of you know. She writes a lot. And she actually has a book. It's about ready to be done, a book about Becca. It's going to be wonderful someday when it's published. But years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, I read to you a little excerpt from her journals. I'm going to read part of that again. Barbara's describing a situation where a family on the East Coast that we're friends with, we just learned they had a son born, and the son was not going to make it. He was going to die. So Barbara writes this in her journal. When Walter called to say that it appeared that Jesse would not ever be able to sustain life on his own, my feelings were a mixture of, one, sorrow that they did not have a son to hold, to nurture, to feast their eyes upon. Two, sadness that sin and death occasioned pain and separation. And three, envy. Envy that they could grieve and go on, that they would not be saddled, as we are saddled, with the perpetual care of a handicapped child. I shrink from writing these words. I see that they are dripping with self-pity, and self-pity is the prison house of mirrors from which there is no escape. But I need to be honest about the realities, the ongoing challenge of coping with Becca. For there is no doubt that our lives would be simpler and easier without her perpetual care, her messes, her nocturnal risings. But I am again reminded that love comes in many guises and disguises. God's posture toward us is love. He does that which is the most loving to his children, yet so often it does not feel like love. Ironically, his having entrusted Becca to me often does not feel like love. It feels like a burden. It feels like a hand holding me down so that I can't get enough air. It feels like unceasing sorrow. But those are feelings, and feelings are not to be trusted. What I know to be true about God is that he is love. That love proceeds from his hand to me in all things, even hard, painful, humanly inexplicable things. That Becca is his love gift to me, disguised at times as weight, heaviness, sorrow, toil, and weariness. God knows me better than I know myself. And he knows my need of a child like Becca or any other painful episode, even though it occasions me grief. And I know when I stop raging against him, that he is with me even as I rage, that he can comfort me when my tantrum ends with inexpressible comfort, the comfort of his presence, the comfort of his promises, and the comfort of his love. I rage like a child while he waits as a father to gather me in his arms and whisper, "Peace, child, be still. I will never leave you or forsake you." And so I pour out my heart before him. I throw accusations to the heavens. But when I am done, invariably, he is there. He is there. He is there. And in his presence and in his love, I am safe and sane once more. How do you suffer in the midst of tribulation? You go on the basis of the inside information you've got. You already know that God's love has been poured out for you at the cross. You already know that he's done everything for you. That's what justification means. How are you assured of that love? You're assured of it when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. How do you know the love of God when you suffer? How? You know it as you see from his head, his hands, his feet, that sorrow and love flow mingled down. How do you rejoice in your tribulation? When you take your suffering to the cross and you see there love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.